Well, friends, can we turn again to that passage that we read together, the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 10, and we'll read just now at verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so on. This man, whose name we don't know, is nevertheless quite well known. He's often described as the rich young ruler. And the incident that we have recorded for us here is also recorded by Matthew in his Gospel and by Luke. And many have speculated that it must contain very important lessons if the Lord saw fit to draw our attention to it not once or even twice, but thrice. So it's a well-known passage, but it's also a passage which often leaves folk confused. And I'll touch on that later and perhaps clear that up for us a little as the Lord helps us. So it's a passage that often leaves people confused. But I suspect it's also a passage that leaves some folk uneasy. Uneasy because it shatters some of their notions, and that's exactly what it's designed to do. It's here to give us light and understanding on certain things, but it's also recorded in order to give us a shake about certain spiritual truths. Now, as we come to the passage this evening, I want to focus on two things. And I want to approach it by thinking of two surelies. Now, you know what I mean by surely. If you say surely, you know, well, we all know what we mean. You know, we're talking about something, and I'll say, well, surely this, that, or the next thing. Well, I want to look at two surelies as we come to this passage this evening. First of all, surely, surely, this man was well on his way to heaven. Surely, he was well on his way to heaven. Now, we see in the passage here that he comes to Jesus with an inquiry about how he can get to heaven. What will I do that I can inherit eternal life? But surely, as we read about him, he's already on the way there. As we read the passage, at first glance, we're left with the most favorable impression about him. You know, first impressions are important. And our first impressions of this man are very favorable indeed. In the previous verses, we see the Lord being approached by the mothers with young children, and the disciples, they shoo them away. But I don't think they would be shooing this fellow away when they saw him coming, when they heard what he had to say, because surely, surely this man was well on his way to heaven. He appears to have so much going for him. He ticks all the right boxes, doesn't he, when we first meet him? Let's think about four things he appears to have going for him that surely, surely mean he's on the way to heaven. First of all, he's respectable. And if being respectable gets folk to heaven, well, surely this man is well on his way to heaven. Surely he already has eternal life. Never mind inheriting it. He's got the inheritance. You see how respectfully he approaches the Lord. We read there in verse 17 that he comes running and he speaks to him and he says, "Good master." Now, Jesus is going to pick up on that in a moment, as we'll see. But he comes and he says, "Good master." He's so unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. They despised the Lord. And sometimes they spoke to him and about him in the most appalling way. But not this fellow. "How do you hope to get to heaven?" we say to people as we meet them. "Oh, well," they'll say, "I lead a very respectable life." Well, so had he. But as we'll see in a moment, folk don't go to heaven because they lead respectable lives. But he's got something else going for him. He's respectable, but he's also religious. He was involved with the church. We're told in Luke's account that he was a ruler in the synagogue. He was an office bearer. He was somebody who had leadership and responsibility in the things of God. And we notice as well that his religion wasn't a mere empty formality. You get that sometimes. You know, people they go to church and they're churchy and religious. But it doesn't go any further than that. They go to church maybe at 11 o'clock on the Lord's Day, and as soon as it's lunchtime, that's that over and done with for at least another week. But that's not the sort of fellow we have here at all. There's an earnestness about him. "What must I do," he says, "that I might have eternal life?" He's showing a real interest in spiritual things. He's got questions. He's got concerns. He didn't just go to the synagogue and tick the box and say, "Well, that's it. I've been to the synagogue and it's over and done with." No, his religious concerns continued with him. He's probing. He's questioning. He's even anxious about spiritual things. Most of the people around him were pretty indifferent. They were careless. But not him. And again, we ask people and we meet people and we say, "How do you hope to go to heaven?" "Oh, well," they say, I'm quite religious, actually. I go to church and all the rest of it." And, well, we touched on this from a completely different angle on Friday evening, didn't we? Well, if folk go to heaven because they're religious, it looks like this fellow's on his way to glory. But folk don't go to heaven because they're religious. He's respectable. He's religious. But besides that, he's morally upright. You know, you can be religious and be the biggest hypocrite in town. But not this fellow. He could honestly say that outwardly, and that's a crucial point, as we'll see in a minute, outwardly, he had kept God's law. You couldn't put a thing on this fellow. Nobody could accuse him of anything. He'd never murdered anyone. He wasn't a thief, he tells us himself in verses 19 and 20. He looks at all the commandments at face value, and he says, yes, that one, that one as well, and that one. Yes, all of them, in fact. And we ask people, "How do you hope to get to heaven?" And they say, "Well, I'm not only respectable and religious, I'm actually quite moral. And I'm appalled at how immoral life is today." Well, if people go to heaven because of outward morality, the rich young ruler's on his way to heaven. But folk don't go to heaven because they're morally upright. He's respectable, he's religious, he's morally upright. And fourthly, he's sincere. Look at him. He comes to the Lord on bended knee. He doesn't just approach the Lord and ask for an interview. The sincerity is pouring out of him as we meet him. People say, well, so-and-so is very sincere. Well, the rich young ruler was very sincere. If sincerity is the way to heaven, then he's on the way to heaven. But sincerity is not in itself the way to heaven. Surely this young man is well on his way to heaven. But let's take a second surely. Surely the Lord is too negative in his dealings with a rich young ruler. Along comes this fellow, and he's so sincere and so upright, and he's such a good fellow, and he's respectable, and the Lord deals with him in the strangest of ways. Surely the Lord is too negative in his dealings with the rich young ruler. He seems to handle him very roughly, doesn't he? And you know, sometimes when Christians tell their friends and their acquaintances about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be accused of being too negative and putting people off. And sometimes when folk hear sermons that speak about sin and the need of forgiveness and the need to be born again, sermons that speak about how to get to heaven and how to avoid going to hell, how they say it's too negative and it's terribly narrow and it just puts people off. Well, here's the Lord. Is he being too negative? Too narrow? Is there some flaw in his evangelism? Yeah. Well, some would say so. They say, surely the Lord is too negative altogether in his response. Well, let's look at what Jesus says. I'm going to ask three questions as we look at this second surely, that the Lord was too negative. Three questions. First of all, why is his first response in verse 18, why does it appear so negative? Verse 18. The young fellow has come and he said, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, now, if our Bible, for some reason, ended at the beginning of verse 18, and it ended at the words Jesus said to him, and we had to imagine what Jesus said to him, well, we could probably come up with 20 or 30 or 50 suggestions. I don't think any of them would repeat or would figure what Jesus says. And Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. This is a sort of response that would appear to put people off. Why does the Lord say this? Why does the Lord raise some of these points here? He doesn't even seem to answer his question. He seems to go off on a tangent. Well, we know that the Savior was not being petty. You know, there are some people and they can be a bit petty like that, and somebody says something to them and they pick on the most tiny little obscure point and they make a big issue of it. Well, the Lord wasn't like that. The Savior is not being petty and he's not being awkward. He's not suggesting either that you never ever call anyone good. So what does he mean? What's he saying? Well, he picks up on the words of the young man. I said, I'm very interested. You called me good master. And the Lord takes the opportunity, the wide open door that this young man has given him, to confront him with something that he hadn't thought about. To confront him with the holy character of God. He's not going to start answering his questions by talking about the young man and what he has to do. He says, we've got to start, not with you, my friend, but with him. We have to start with God and what God is like. That's where our evangelism is going to begin. He confronts him with a holy God, and that must always be our starting point. The holy character of God. It must be at the center of our thinking and our evangelism, and you and I and rich young rulers need to be aware of that. He actively and very directly raises this point as he begins to consider and discuss spiritual matters. We'll begin at the beginning, he says. There is one good, God. So the Savior, He wasn't being unnecessarily negative. He focuses the man's attention on that crucial part, the holiness of God. What must I do, he says. Well, the first thing you're going to have to do is reckon with a holy God. That's where we're going to have to begin, he says. That's going to have to be the launch pad of any discussion we're going to have. Now, of course, the other fellow didn't expect things to come to this angle at all. He had come with his concern. And Jesus, he will deal with his concern and he will answer his question. But first things first. And the gospel always begins not with us and our needs and our feelings, but with a holy God against whom we have sinned, whom we have offended, whose law we have forsaken and broken. And the gospel confronts us with that and our need. That's where it begins. And every one of us, rich young ruler or otherwise, must be confronted with the fact that our only hope of eternal life lies in the power and in the gift and in the mercy of that offended God. What does the gospel do? It sends men and women and boys and girls to a holy God. Now tonight you may have many questions and many concerns, friends. And the answer to them lies in part in this, in your reckoning with the reality of a holy God with whom you and I and rich young rulers have to do. You see, Jesus realized that this was missing from this man's understanding. He wanted eternal life, but he had no concept of sin. He had no real understanding of himself as a sinner. no real understanding of a holy, offended God. And he's confirmed that, as we'll see in a moment, with his own words. Oh, he's going to be shown the way of salvation. But he's going to be shown his need of salvation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus say? Does he say, it's okay, God loves you? No, he doesn't. First of all, he says, God is God. And God is holy and God is good. And before you rush glibly into his presence, let me remind you of the fact, says Jesus, that he is a consuming fire. Oh yes, he's a God of love. Yes, Christ died for sinners, and we saw that this morning. And those who trust in him, they will have eternal life. Of course they will. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to him. Yes, amen. But before we get to these things, we've got to stop here. He is a holy God. Why are you calling me good? You're using this word good very easily and very lightly. There is one that is good, and that is God. That's our first why under the second heading. Why is Jesus' word so apparently negative in verse 18? But here's our second why. Why is his focus on the Ten Commandments so important? Verse 19. Thou knowest the commandments. And he lists off some. The order is interesting. The ones he mentions are interesting. I'm not going to go into it, but it is. Everything for a reason. He says, you know the Ten Commandments. Was the Lord suggesting that the way to heaven was by keeping Ten Commandments? Well, we know that's not the case. We don't need to lose any time on that. By the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified, rich young rulers or otherwise. So why does he mention the Ten Commandments at all? Again, this is not the direction we might have taken the conversation. Somebody in work speaks to you. Somebody stops outside the church there and says, how do I get to heaven? The Lord takes this strange tour. Is he not being too legalistic and too negative? Well, Jesus realizes that just as this young man had no concept of a holy God, he has no concept of himself either as a lawbreaker. He brings him to the law, not so he can look at his own image in it and think how well he's doing, but so he can begin to see that he's not doing well at all. And you see his response. How are you getting on with the Ten Commandments? Oh, extremely well, he says. I'm doing very well, I'm happy to report. All these, he says, verse 20, all these have I observed from my youth. He was saying he had no sin. He was saying that he had covered every point. He has no need of a savior. Absolutely no need of a savior. He's not spiritually unwell. He's in spiritual fine form. Oh, you see what the probing of Jesus is uncovering. The first superficial glance at him, it all looks great. But as Jesus digs, all sorts of things are beginning to appear. All these have I kept from my youth up. Well, Jesus is going to have to present to him that the way to eternal life comes through Jesus dying in the place of the guilty. But that's utterly meaningless to this young man because he's not guilty. I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. I'm not a sinner. It's meaningless to somebody who's not guilty. So Jesus, he challenges his superficial understanding of God's law and the Ten Commandments. He's brought him to a holy God, and he's shown him a holy law. And he's putting him in a very uncomfortable place. If he had but the understanding to realize it. He doesn't see what Jesus is saying at all. All these have I kept from my youth up. Well, says Jesus, God's law makes strict demands on our conduct. And I mustn't go into the Sermon on the Mount just now, but you remember the way the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus challenges our superficial understanding of the law. And you know, we say, well, I'm not a thief, and we're challenged on that. I'm not an adulterer, and we're challenged on that. I'm not a murderer. He mentions murder. Not a murderer. Ah, but maybe you are. Anger and all manner of things. And Jesus explains the way our motives and our thoughts are full of sin before you open your mouth, before you do anything. The hidden things of our heart. Maybe you wouldn't steal something out of a shop. But do you steal from God? Will a man rob God? You have robbed me. Do you rob him of his day, of his honor, of his time? Well, you say, I wouldn't make somebody a liar. I'm very careful about that. Do you make God a liar? Well, I don't think so. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Well, friends, the law, it pursues us into every area of our life. And it finds us guilty, 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 guilty. All these have I kept from my youth. When we begin to understand it, we say, well, all these have I broken from my youth. With a horrible, horrible consistency. I've not kept any of them. Why is his focus on the Ten Commandments so important? He's bringing him face to face with the law. But here's the point. You see, he could only appreciate a Savior if he understood he was lost. And he could only begin to understand that he was lost as he saw the law and God, the holy God who had given him that law, the one who is good. But we have one last why. Why is his command in verse 21 so very demanding? In verse 20 he says, I've observed them all from my youth. And it's as if the Lord drops that. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, one thing thou lackest. One thing. One. Hopefully it's an easy thing, he'd be thinking to himself. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Go and sell what you have. Why does he mention his wealth at all? He didn't tell Abraham or Solomon that they had to go and sell all they had. He didn't say to Joseph of Arimathea that he couldn't be his follower because he was relatively well off. why does Jesus say this? Well, again, he's challenging him, you see. He's saying to him, do you really want to be saved? Does that mean more to you than anything else? Yes. Very well, says Jesus. If I told you that you have to give up your money, would you do it? If I told you that you had to repent of your covetousness, would you walk away? If I told you that you had to give up your sin, perhaps one sin, would you say the price is too high for eternal life? The Lord is teaching him about repentance, isn't he? He's showing him that there must be a turning from the old life. That there must be a letting go of the things in which he took pride. And he says, no, no. I want it. I don't want it that much. Oh, how expert the Lord is. We would have handled the situation so differently, and we would have made a complete mess of it. The Lord, with great skill, goes right to the heart of the problem. Jesus doesn't say, you can have eternal life and live as you always have and have the things of this world as your God and as your idol. He didn't then and he doesn't now. What about you? If you were told that you would lose everything to get Christ, would you say, though I'd lose it all, I must be saved. I must be pardoned. Or would you say, well, it's important. It's not that important. That's what he said. It's not that important. You see, Jesus is testing him. Jesus is challenging him. We're going to sing in a moment in Psalm 27. When thou didst say, seek ye my face, then unto thee reply, thus did my heart, above all things, thy face, Lord, seek will I. Jesus is saying it's going to have to be all or nothing. He's saying you can't serve God and mammon. You remember the passage we were in on Friday evening in Philippians 3. Paul had a long list of things that were important to him and dear to him. And I count them but dung, he said, that I may win Christ. But Saul, your reputation and your standing and your... No, he says, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. He's going to cover his sin. He's confronted with a holy God. He's confronted with a holy law. And he's so glib and superficial. Ah, rich young ruler, he who covers his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. He doesn't want to know. He tells him he must turn from his old life. And he goes away sad. He goes away. He goes away. He was tested. He could probably glibly confess. and he had a sinful love of riches and the things of this world. And who knows what's going on in the background with these commandments that Jesus is mentioning and citing as well. But to make that confession and to go on living in the same old way would not do. To trust in himself would not do. To rely on his own righteousness would not do. And Jesus is not going to allow him to go on with any misconception. He brings it to the pass. And indeed, this discussion later with the disciples, it's quite astonishing, isn't it? Yes, Jesus is a Savior who saves. But he's also a master to be followed on the narrow way. That's the terms and conditions. And he went away sad, because that was too much. Too much of a self-sacrifice. I wonder if it's too much for you. The Bible tells us about eternal life and heaven, but it also confronts us with God and his character and his law and our guilt, and he demands that we repent and by God's power and help turn to him for new life and trusting in Christ and Christ alone. How do we respond? Do we go away sad? Because it's too much. He comes to Jesus with a question. Well, Jesus gives him his answer, and the answer is too much, so he went away. He made the greatest decision he could ever make on the basis of the things of this world, rather than on the basis of eternity. He uses the wrong arithmetic. I'm reminded of the story of the woman who heard a gospel sermon which told her she had to repent of her sin and turn from it and follow Christ. Oh, she said, has it come to that? And she walked away. Well, he's saying the same. Has it come to that? And he goes away sad. Are there things you can't and won't let go? You've heard the story of the little boy who did what little boys sometimes do. He put his hand in a vase because there was something rattling inside it. He put his hand in and he caught a hold of whatever it was and he held on to it. He wanted that thing. But now, because his little hand is in a fist, it won't come out of the top of the vase. It's stuck, you see. So they tried. They tried everything. They tried putting a bit of butter in, a bit of oil, and a bit of water. Nothing. And eventually they said, well, we're going to have to break the vase. But they were reluctant to do it because Granny had had the vase for years. And it was a lovely vase. We're going to have to smash the vase. And just as they're about to smash the vase over the bin, he says, would it help if I let go of the thing I'm holding? And when he did, his hand came free, of course, and back out the way it went in. Would it help if you let go of the things you're holding? Oh, most surely. Do not let anything stand in the way of eternal life. For it's too important. Far too important. What must I do to inherit eternal life? May God bless his word. Let's pray. Eternal Lord, we praise thy name that we must come, not with full hands like the rich young ruler, but empty hands. Not with pride and a list of what we have done, but with humility and a long list of our sin, that we must come not looking to save ourselves, but to a Saviour who saves us, that we must come not holding on to the things of this world, but letting them go if they stand between us and Christ. Oh, we are thankful for those who have questions, but we pray that as the Lord probes us, there would not be obstacles there that stand between us and life. Bring us to the place where we are ready to let go of everything to have Christ, and where we are ready to confess that far from having kept the law, we've broken it. O Lord, have mercy upon us and give us the spirit of David. Me cleanse from sin and truly wash from mine iniquity. For my transgressions I confess, my sin I ever see. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill, that when thou speakest, thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. Go before us, pardoning sin and blessing the word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.